It's our children for their children's church as well. I have to confess, I enjoy Easter time, but it's never a fun time for me to preach because the weight of trying to explain, trying to tell the significance of what Jesus did and what was accomplished, I do feel an inadequacy. Praise the Lord, I love that song because it captures the reversal and some of what they might have felt. And really, this is the reversal for the world, taking it from the curse that God had placed upon this world and everything that involved in that. It was held by that death. And sin came into the world, then came death upon men. And Jesus Christ partook of that death, partook of the curse, so that he could reverse it and transform it into life. And so we find this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture in Mark 16. And, I tell you, it's been a long weekend. I state that. We've enjoyed being with the teens, and I don't know exactly how those sermons are going to come out. You prepare it ahead of time, and then get very little time to try to work on it over the weekend, but it's been good. And I trust the Lord is going to speak to our hearts through his working of his word as we go through this passage. And I know it's a wonderful truth. May it impact our hearts. Let's bow and ask the Lord to do that work in our hearts even now. Dear Father, we acknowledge the glory of this truth is too wonderful for us. We want to shield our face from the glory that's revealed. But Lord, you've bidden us come and to look into your holy word and see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus. And so, Lord, may we find the hope and the encouragement, the strength that we need all throughout this room. Lord, may your Spirit minister to hearts, and would you lift us up, Lord, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. One of the things, not outside of the scare this weekend with my wife, starting to go into contractions out of the blue, while I'm 6 hours away and unable. One of the things there, we didn't have cell phone coverage service, which seemed kind of annoying at the time, but it was more than annoying when you realize I can't contact the outside world and whatnot. When we got ready to go, there was an aspect to which it was reminded again that we didn't have cell phone service, and we got home just fine. We're not incompetent or anything like that. But when you don't have cell phone, you know what doesn't work? GPS. And you're like, oh yeah, I guess we're gonna have to kind of go off of memory when it was dark. And thankfully Dan, he was driving, so his memory didn't fail. I was driving out, but I was driving out blind. And normally, you know, in an age in which you can have a cell phone right there telling you turn left and three, you know, and get that wonderful annoying voice that gives you the assurance that at least you think you know where you're going and you're gonna get to the right place, we had lost that. There's an aspect to which when you feel that unsettledness, amplify that to the nth degree of these disciples who Jesus Christ was their guide. He's the one who directed them where to go. For 3 years, they had followed the leading of Jesus Christ. He had said to them, follow me. But they didn't realize that he was leading them down a cul-de-sac. And then he disappears, and they have nowhere to go. They had trusted him for salvation, for eternity, to be the Messiah, the one who's going to bring in the kingdom. All their hopes are dashed. And so all of this needed an explanation. God had none. They just had to wait 3 days. And in fact, they'd actually received the explanation 4 times at least before this. But they were a little slow. and receiving the Word of God into their hearts, as we can all testify. And that's what we need to guide us, is the Lord Jesus. So we're going to look at several different things here. It's going to feel like a little bit of a hodgepodge message. We're going to walk through the text verse by verse. I want us to see some things that are here that are going to help us and strengthen us and guide us. And so we look at verse 1 and 2. We see the ladies returning to the tomb now to fulfill a ministry they weren't able to do because he was buried with such haste. They wanted to honor him by bringing some spices. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome," these are the three that were there, "had watched him be buried." At least two of them watched him be buried. Three of them were at the cross scene, standing afar off. "And they had brought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Really does kind of paint a picture there, doesn't it? We've got some things with some spices. This was not embalming. They didn't embalm them to try to preserve the body. It was just an act of honor to make the body not smell so bad as it began to deteriorate and to decay. Because it was a dishonor to die. It was a dishonor to die the way Jesus died, a criminal's death for you and me. But we see from this that it seems almost to go overboard and telling us at the time that they came. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, the rising of the sun. They got up probably much earlier before the rising of the sun to get themselves ready, to get everything set, because they wanted to get there. They needed some light, it seems like, and yet they were going, they were going to get there at the soonest, earliest possible moment that they could. When you look at this phrase, early, very early in the morning, something triggered me in my mind to do a little study on that word, because I know I've seen that over and over and over again. And throughout, and if you're looking at your notes there, you might say, "Well, you really got to go into town on your study there, Pastor. We're not going to read all those verses." That's just for your help. If you say, "I'm not sure if I believe you. I have tried to put down every verse of Scripture that talked about," well, actually, I didn't put down every one of them because I ran out of space, but all the way up to Jeremiah, that part right there, I thought that was sufficient enough to make the case that when he talks about getting up very early, it was a determination of purpose. And so we're going to focus on that little word there, early. What do I mean? Well, you could draw the example from Abraham. God told him, "I want you to go kill your son." He slept in the next day, dilly-dallied till noon, and finally set off begrudgingly. No, the Scripture tells us that he rose up early in the morning because he had a job to do. He had a mission. He had a purpose he had to obey. It's interesting in Scripture, there are several that could stand out to help us see what God wants from us. Psalm 63, verse 1 says, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee." Proverbs 8:17, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." There is a pattern in Scripture that if you're determined to obey God, that you're going to start your day with purpose, getting up early to seek him. This caught my attention a little bit because back in the beginning of Mark, we are told of another early riser. It was Jesus himself. John 1:35, it says, "In the morning, rising a great while before day, he went out, departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." You know what I believe God wants from us? If you were to ask me, what's God's mind on the matter? Doesn't mean we have to judge each other by what time we wake up. But the point is, our daily routine should be impacted by our love for Jesus Christ. The first thing that we do And it seems like a good indication of the example of Christ and those who are obedient to his word. You read over and over and over again of God giving instructions, and they got up early to do them and to obey. You got to seriously consider this example of what is set before us, a determination of purpose to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek him. I know it's a little outside the point of the text, but I think there's an aspect, there's an admonition for you and me to live our lives with purpose of seeking the Lord. Not only do we see that they rose up early, but there is this aspect that they came on the first day of the week. We know what day that is. Sunday. That's the first day of the week because the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. That makes sense. God created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. So Sunday was the first day of the week, and we celebrate now on the first day of the week because Jesus Christ resurrected. So every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection and what he's doing. So when we come here, I think it's interesting, we ought to start our day honoring the Lord. We start our week honoring the Lord. And so there is an aspect of which you and I are setting, if we want to honor the Lord, put him first. If you're going to do something, acknowledge him, honor him, pray to him. We've got a whole week ahead of us. Put the Lord first so that he can bless you the rest of your days. You know what there is in our culture today? It's called a weekend mentality. Do you know what if you were to ask the people in the world, what day is Sunday? They would tell you it's the weekend. And by their terminology, they let you know they believe that Sunday is the seventh day of the week. You know how they live? Sunday is a day to play. Some day to relax. Because we kind of know, we understand, when we get up in the morning, we should do something productive. We ought to start our day off with purpose. But when you get to the end of the day, that's when you sit back and relax, isn't it? That's when you start taking some time to say, oh, you know what? I've worked hard today. I'm going to sit in my easy boy. I'm going to read something. I'm going to do something enjoyable. And that's fine. But when you start thinking of Sunday as the weekend and get a weekend mentality, Sunday becomes a day for me to play rather than being the first day for the rest of the week. Does that make sense? This is still the first day, and we put him first on this day. And so may God help us. There's the implications of the resurrection impact us. And it's not just in the high and high spirituality in our daily lives as it comes out of our hearts. And I'm so glad that each of you are here to honor this day, honor the Lord on the first day of the week. Well, let's look at these ladies. Say, boy, Pastor, man, you're really coming out swinging today. Well, I'm sorry. And then not sorry. All right. Verse 3. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? I think there's some aspects where we're going to see some human restrictions here for mankind. We're full of limitations. We're restricted at every hand. And the first one we find out here is plain, simple human ignorance. Did they watch him get buried? Yes. Did they watch him roll the stone over top of them when he was buried? Yes. How do you know, Pastor? Because they weren't there yet. And they remembered the stone. Okay? So we know that they saw the stone, but before they got to see the stone and saw that it was rolled away, they remembered, they were like, and Elizabeth teaches me some Chinese words, and one of them that stuck is, well, Wong La. I forgot. Is that right? I haven't said it in a while. Well, Wong La, whoops, that's like the story of my life. You ever gone to a store, like you're going to Walmart or you're going out to eat or something, and you realized you didn't bring any method of payment? That's a really sickening feeling. You kind of hope you realize that like a mile outside your home rather than like a mile away from your destination. That's happened to me before. I'd be like, dear, can you call in mobile? Can you pay over the phone? I don't have my wallet on me. I mean, my credit card. If that was, anyway, sometimes that happens. You forget your method of payment. You feel like an absolute idiot. The whole main purpose is undermined. Here are these ladies. They're walking. They're going out. We got the spices. We got the timing. We're ready to anoint the... Oh, yeah. They completely forgot about the impossibility of the situation. How are these ladies going to be able to do this? And that brings us to our second problem, human impotence. They forgot that they were powerless. And they realized, oh, we forgot about the stone and we can't remove the stone. There's nothing that we can do. Interestingly enough, as you look at these things, we know from John's gospel that Jesus' tomb was a tomb that you had to stoop down to get into. So that rules out probably the garden tomb that is actually on display. And I've been there. It's neat to walk in. It's an empty tomb, which is a good reflection. So we don't necessarily know where Jesus' tomb is, but I don't think it was that one because you can walk in standing up. Maybe you might bow your head just a little bit. Maybe that might qualify. But it seems like they would have made that opening small, because you don't want to have to get a massive, massive stone. So a 3 or 4 foot tall stone would be sufficient. But getting a glimpse of that kind of stone, you get a picture of what's three ladies going to do on a stone like that? Their very question makes me think that they didn't even know about the Roman guards. That those Roman guards had been appointed after they had already left and watched him be buried. They weren't maybe anticipating, and I think from my putting things together, the Roman guards, when they saw the angel come down, sit upon them, they acted like dead men. At a certain point, when the ladies come, the angel is not standing over the thing. He's actually inside, and they go inside the tomb and they meet him, as Mark describes here. So at a certain point, if you want a chronology of putting all the resurrection stuff, I've actually got that. If you're really interested in that, I did some of that this week, putting all the resurrection things together. Very fascinating. But so I think the keepers, when the angel left, they skedaddled too. No reason to stay around and guard an empty tomb. And so then they were bribed later for this. Anyway, getting off topic here. The ladies were completely powerless to move this massive multi-ton rock. What's going on here? It's interesting. One of my favorite missionaries made this statement. There are three stages to every great work of God. First, it is impossible. I love that. Because the work that needed to be done was impossible for them. As we look towards this, one of the greatest obstacles to God's glory is our inflated estimation of our own ability. We think that we have strength. We think that we have power and ability. And God has to continue over and over and over again, bring us to this place where we recognize, I cannot do this alone. That's what God had to do with Gideon. You've got too many men. Because I want you to understand, when I do the work, it was me. Because it mentions this, the stone was very great. It was a big stone. It was a heavy stone. Jesus worked on behalf of those who didn't know how to, who knew that they couldn't solve their own problems. He healed a lame man who knew he couldn't even get to Jesus without being carried. There was the woman with the issue of blood who had tried all the doctors. She knew she needed Jesus. There was Jairus' daughter who is dead. He needed Jesus. The demoniac's son. No one else, not even the disciples, could help him. He was throwing his son to the fire. The disciples with the food. He commands them, you feed all these people. They're like, we couldn't, on a year's worth of wage, we couldn't feed all these people. But yet he still wanted them to feel and to know and to recognize, you can't do it. why did God allow them to be on the storm before he decided to walk to them and to come out and meet them? He wanted them to know their impotence. You know what part of man's solution to every problem is? Being able to admit that I cannot solve the problem. Recognize my weakness. Recognize my power. How did you get saved? Thinking you could do a little bit better? Thinking you could clean up your life a little bit more? Oh, I can change my life around and then I come to God. No one ever gets saved that way. You have to acknowledge that He alone is the one who can save. All my works are as filthy rags. I cannot please Him. He must save me. I am not the object of my own salvation. I cannot do it. And so, a wonderful, crucial lesson for us to see. This great stone of impossibility lies before them. And then we see the aspect, another restriction in this passage is human impermanence. And that's a weird word, but just referring to death. Where were they going? To a tomb. Just going to a graveyard, just passing one by, is a reminder of our biggest problem, death. It's interesting that it's not been, how do I put this? I'm glad to fulfill the ministry, but I'm not excited about this. But since being here in the last 4.5 years, so to speak, I have roughly between 14 and 16 funerals to officiate. Had the firsthand experience of seeing the pain in people's eyes, the loss. You know what death is? It's the separation between the living. Someone you knew, someone you loved. It's the loss of a relationship. And as much as the unbelieving world can try to glamorize it and make it sound as if, oh, they're still around you, they're still watching you, the reality is they're gone. They're in a place, heaven or hell, but they've been removed from us. And for us, there's this aspect of dread. We don't want to think of it for ourselves. We don't want to think of it for our loved ones. And yet this reality has swept across every single person throughout time unto this generation. And if God tarries, every single one of us taste of death. And so we come to this horrible, impossible situation that death ultimately is. Those who bear death best have their eyes fixed on the hope of Jesus Christ because of this passage, because of these truths. But can you imagine the disciples? They had no hope of Jesus Christ. They had never seen an earth change. Well, they had seen a resurrection. Not in those resurrections were a little bit different because they were not, Jesus raised them from the dead. They ultimately would die again. Jesus rises to die no more and conquers death. Something fundamental has happened here and changed. But their hopes were shattered. Their expectations were dead. Despair seemed like a reasonable conclusion. This was their Messiah, their friend, their Savior. They had left everything to follow this man. He was the one who had made them believe that all their sacrifice would be worth it. And now he's dead. It says that when the ladies came in Matthew, when they found the disciples, they were weeping and mourning. I would cry so long that you run into tears. It takes a couple days, doesn't it? They wept and they cried and they were still weeping 3 days later for their love of Jesus, for the death of their hope and their expectations. Jesus has come ultimately to answer our ignorance, our impotence, and our impermanence. We see in this also a responsibility that God gives to them. We did something kind of fun at the youth retreat, so I'm going to do that over these next few verses. When I come to a verse, a word, I'm going to stop. And when I stop and pause, I want you to fill that in so you can read along in the text and become very interesting as you go through this. It says in verse 4, and when they, that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great, and entering into the sepulchre, they, a young man sitting on the right hand, clothed in long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is not risen. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place. I'm sorry. He is not here. Behold is the word there. The place where they laid him. Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. And there shall ye, as he said unto you. This whole passage, as we noticed last time, that the role of the ladies was simply to look and to watch and to see what God was doing. God had a plan. God had but it was not for them to raise Jesus from the dead. It wasn't for them to accomplish something. They couldn't. It was impossible. But God had a plan. God was at work, and he just wanted some people to watch. You know what? That's part of what God did when he created this world. He wanted there to be an audience of his greatness and his grandeur. One of the things we saw, the speaker this past week, he would join his family in singing. But he wasn't actually singing with his words and carrying tune. He actually just sung. And it was very fascinating to watch him sing. And then he was just very expressive in his sign language. And even taught us a word that I'm going to teach you today. And I'll probably mess it up, because every time I learn a word in a foreign language, I mess it up. So I'm going to forget some detail that someone out here knows is not right. But he taught us the word for anticipation. Put your hands together like this. Okay, I got to smile like this, like you're getting a new birthday present, and go. That's sign language. This is for hope, for anticipation. This is this aspect of, were they looking for this? Were they waiting for God to do it? He says, just stand back and watch and see what I can do. Anticipate my glory and my working in your midst. This is the way Christians have as the birthright to their souls, that you and I can live with hope, with anticipation at what God's going to do in our lives. I don't care what tomb you come to. I don't care what stone is in front of your face. God is the God of the resurrection. There is no problem too great for our God. In fact, the Bible tells us that this is our hope. It's called a living hope, because the hope is alive. Jesus Christ is not dead. All those who are alive, they sought Jesus among the dead. But the one who had been dead had been resurrected to life and now gives life to all those who are dead. What stones stand in your path? It might be the giant stone of guilt. How many times has that happened in my life? You don't even want to raise your head to heaven because you know you sin. Becomes a big stumbling block. It cuts down on your prayer. You don't want to go to God because you know that you've sinned in the past, and it begins to mount up, and because you're not with the Lord Jesus, you commit other sin. And now your guilt gets bigger. And Satan, with his wily devices, is creating a chasm and a divide between you and your Savior. You know that your Father loves you just as you are. And Jesus' blood can cleanse you no matter what you've done. We have a saying in the RU program, God will remove the guilt when you accept the blame. Here's the problem. I admit it. I've sinned against you. I'm guilty. And then he takes away the guilt. And you can walk in and enjoy the light of sonship. In the sunshine of a Father's face who loves you in spite of you. Don't let guilt keep you from coming to Jesus. Don't let grief keep you from coming to Jesus. You may say, I'm discouraged. I'm defeated. I'm depressed. Oh, the stone is too large. I cannot remove it. It may be in our own lives that we get defeated or discouraged. There's just so much to change. It's overwhelming. I get a glimpse of all the things that I do wrong and all that God wants to do in my life. And I sin over here and I fail over here and I've failed for a long time, Pastor. And my father before him, he had the same problem and his father had the same problem. Who knows? Maybe I'm just born this way. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God can work. He can take that which is dead and trespasses and sin and give you life. There's no sin that has to defeat you because Jesus Christ is alive. That's what Romans 6 says. You've been buried with him. You're now alive with him. You've got a new source of power. You don't have to live like the old man, the old Adam. You've got victory. What about someone else? I'm discouraged about a relationship. Someone else that I only have, they'll never change. I might be able to change. Yeah, okay, God, at least I got a decision to make. I can't even make them change. I can't. No, you can't. It's impossible. Stand back and watch. As Jesus would say, watch and pray. Watch and pray and see what God is going to do. Moses said those words, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord when there was no other way for them to escape. We talked about this last week. But still, this is what the human responsibility was. Watch God work on your behalf. Anticipating in his hope. Another aspect to this responsibility, the same way, but you can put it in a different word, is fear not. It says here that the young man, when they entered, they saw him as a long white garment. You know what? There was no light switch inside when they turned it on. Boink. Oh, now we can light up the tomb. Had a small opening, probably had a deep recess. It was very dark. For this man to have a white garment, this means that it was shining. It was brilliant inside of this. And it was an angel, even though it doesn't identify as an angel. The other Gospels acknowledge them as angels. There was actually two of them there. Mark just reports about the one that they saw when they entered. He was sitting. And when they actually spoke, Mark doesn't tell us this, but he stood up. And so the two were standing there when they spoke to him. Interesting, fascinating details to put all the things together. But they're inside this dark room, and all of a sudden this white illumination of a young man, and ultimately there's going to be two of them there, and they're like, you know what the last thing I want to do? Sometimes I'll go into my office, and I'm so cheap, I won't even turn on the light. I'll just walk through there in the dark. Dum, dum, dum. I know the way. Bum, 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 bum. Turn. I don't think I'm not. It's not that I'm so cheap. That puts a nice glamour. I'm too lazy. So I'm walking through there. I walk through the darkness. And you know what? The last thing I want to see is somebody else in the darkness. Okay. And the last thing I want to see them is glowing. All right. And shining bright. You're like, what are you going to experience when you walk into the realm of the divine? God tells us what we are going to experience. There's an aspect that every time someone enters the presence of God, there's an aspect of fear. People fall on their face. What do we see in Sunday school? Fear not, Daniel. Fear not, fear not, fear not. It's throughout the Bible. It's interesting. What I find is when God begins to work, often we're filled with fear. I think that's true. And so we ought to look at it and say, you know what? When I'm afraid, I'm looking at the problem, but I've got to trust and turn in faith. God's at work in the situation in which I'm afraid. It's so fascinating to me. Sheep are fearful. I mean, I'm just standing there watching them at one time, and they're just like, oh, no, oh, no, and they're jumping around as if somebody's trying to kill them. You're like, what's wrong with them? Brother Lance, cows, they're pretty fearful too. The cows can be pretty fearful too. You know, like, oh, I'm going down that chute. You know, cats are pretty fearful. I'm just walking down the thing. All of a sudden, the cat doesn't see me. All of a sudden, it's out of there. Oh, man, it flies. And you're like, yeah, scaredy cat. There's a reason why they call it. Cats are fearful. Birds are fearful. All these creatures are fearful. And you're just looking around like, oh, man, they're just jerking, jumping and everything. Let me tell you something. People are fearful. What causes us to be fearful? When we don't know what's going on. We're ignorant. When we can't control what's going on, we're impotent. And we're afraid something's going to hurt us because we're impermanent. All of these things cause us to be fearful. And we're jumpy. And something happens and God begins to work. Do you know what God did in John chapter 5? He sent an angel to trouble the water before someone could get in and be healed. You know what God has to stir things up? He's got to trouble our waters before he brings healing. That's what he's talking about in James. When he brings you into diverse temptations, different trying of your faith, God has to put you into a vice. He's got to get you into the turmoil before he can change you and help you to understand and see your need for him. So God is now at work. The revelation of the salvation of God is coming out. Jesus Christ is alive. He is glorious. And the lady's like, oh, we're going to find out that they run out of the tomb and they don't even obey right away because they're so afraid. Not just the ladies who are afraid, the disciples. They're not even around. They don't even want to be seen. They're so afraid. For fear of the Jews, they ultimately come together and get gathered. But they're afraid. You know what God tells us? We have to fear not. When you've sensed that you're afraid and God begins to start working and moving, all of a sudden things start turning. That you're like, whoa, whoa, what's going on here? What's happening? Oh, this is what I was expecting. This is not what I wanted for. This is not what I bargained with. Just watch God. Be faithful to him and expect, anticipate his salvation. Don't be afraid. Trust him because of his very word. Do not be afraid. Then we come to the climax of what we're all getting to here, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's got a message to tell them, and in verse 6 he delivers it. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. Slain. You think he's dead. Let me tell you about something that's happened. He's alive. And the word that's used here, he is risen. Now, some may get a little weary with this, but I think there's a purpose. And I think there's a purpose in Mark. So I want to do it. It's to say that Mark has been foreshadowing this ending all along. Now, we knew it was coming because we know the story of Jesus. And it's so you don't really know, you may not pick up on the foreshadowings until you know the end, and then you can go back and look at the beginning. But a foreshadowing is just a literary device in which the author of the story is dropping subtle hints about what's going to come later in the story. Where did these subtle hints come from? They came from this word, risen. In Mark chapter 1, verse 31, it says he came and took her, Peter's mother-in-law, by the hand and lifted her up, raised her. Chapter 2, verse 11, he tells the man who's impotent, he says, arise, take up your bed and walk. Chapter 3, he says to the withered man, he says, stand forth. That word is stand is arise. Same word. Mark 5, 41, he takes the damsel by the head, which is dead. And he says under a talitha kumi, which is interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Mark chapter 6, Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. Chapter 9, Jesus took the little boy after he cast out the demon, lifted him up, and he arose. It's interesting. To the blind man, they come back to him and they say, "Be of good comfort. Rise. He calleth thee." And then there's the question of the resurrection at all by the Sadducees. You say, what's going on here? Jesus' healing power and Jesus' resurrecting power was the foreprophecy of the resurrection coming. Well, not only do we have the foreshadowing of this event, we have the foretelling of this event in Mark and four different places. When you say the author is dropping subtle hints, who's the author of Jesus' story? God Almighty. He knows what's happening, and Jesus Christ is telling these disciples. After 3 days in chapter 8, he will rise again. Chapter 9, they are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They say, what does this mean, the rising from the dead? Because he said to the tell no man what these things has seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Then in chapter 9, at the end of there, again, the second prophecy. And then chapter 10 is the third prophecy in that section that we looked at, the reoccurring threes. And then in chapter 14, at the Last Supper, he says, but after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. So he tells them ahead of time what's going to happen with this event. So why is all this so important? It's because I think that you can actually find an explanation of this event when you look at the healing and the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. Yes, all of these events were like arrows pointing to this event. But really what this event is pointing back to all these events and explaining us what the resurrection means. Because he resurrected, he has the healing power to come into our lives. And the healing power here was all just a pointer of demonstration of the forgiveness of sins and the spiritual transformation. Because he does say, which one's easier to say? He says, okay, this right here points to the power of this, of the greatness of God in salvation. So the point is, Jesus partakes of what he imparts. Jesus rising from the dead means that you and I will not suffer impermanence. We're not going to die and be cast away from God or to sleep forever. No, we expect a resurrection of our body to be with God forever. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. He's the first one. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So because Jesus Christ is alive, now it is truly fulfilled which was written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's because of Jesus Christ. Now you and I can have hope that if he died and he rose, I will die, and yet I will rise. Interesting, they say, oh, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 2 is also very fitting in this context. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We can be set free from fear because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And the last point here I want to make is Christ's restoration. His words of message tell of the restoration that comes through Jesus Christ's death. He says, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Why Peter? Because he denied him 3 times. He needed a little extra reassurance, did he not? There was forgiveness with God. All the disciples needed it. They all forsook him. Go make sure the disciples know that I want them. I love them. I want to resume that relationship we had before. He says, I will go before you into Galilee. Galilee is the place of discipleship. That's where they heard the call. This is like starting over. When they said, follow me. And they left all to follow Jesus Christ. He's restoring them back to this relationship. And he says, I will go before you. That's a beautiful description. You know where he quoted that before? In Mark chapter 14, he gave him a prophecy that he says, after I'm risen, I will go before you into Galilee. He says he's going to do that, and you shall see him as he said unto you. Remember his prophecy. Remember the context of that? He said, Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Do you know what the practice of the shepherd is? He goes before the sheep to lead them on the path. That's why discipleship was always seen as following the shepherd, because he said, follow me. I will lead you on the path. I will go through it first, and you'll come along behind me, and I'll show you the way. It's interesting when we looked at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Make way the way of the Lord. Quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40 verse 11 says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. That's why there was this foreshadowing of him being a shepherd that's connected with the resurrection passages. Note the details in those passages. He healed Peter's mother-in-law by taking her with his hand and lifting her up. He heals the daughter of Darius, and he calls her my little lamb, Talitha. And he takes her by the hand and raises her up. He comes, he cast out the demon on a little boy, and he was as dead, but he reaches down and takes his hand and lifts him up. He is fulfilling the role of the gentle shepherd who is bringing his salvation and his guidance to his people. And in chapter 6, it says, when Jesus came out, he saw much people and moved with compassion towards them because they were as a sheep, not having shepherd. And he began to teach them. What did he do immediately after that? He fed the 5,000. He was their feeder. He was their protector. He was their leader. He went before them. We talk about all these things when he says, I will go before you into Galilee. I started off this aspect of what can you imagine losing your compass, losing your GPS on a guide. Jesus, thankfully, we got out of there and we knew it. We drove for about 20 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, and all of a sudden we got cell phone coverage. No problem. We knew the way to go. Took us some different turns, two different ramps on two different ways, but just how things work with those things, but it was okay. Jesus, the shepherd, had returned, and he was there to guide them and walk with them and go before them throughout their lives. And they saw Jesus. That's his promise. You shall see him in Galilee. You know, it wasn't seeing the empty tomb that gave them faith. It wasn't seeing the angels that gave them faith. It was seeing Jesus. If you and I want to have faith, it's going to become through seeing him in his word. It's seeing Jesus that's going to give you courage to obey. It's seeing Jesus that's going to change your life. We sang the song, he lives, he lives. I know he lives. Because I just prayed to him yesterday, and I heard him talk back to me, not audibly, but he led me, he assured me, he was at work in my life, and I got an ongoing relationship with this person who's alive. You know what the crowning accolade of John the Apostle's life was? Seeing Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. It was the life-changing event for the Apostle Paul. Seeing the resurrected Lord. You know what we need? We need to see Jesus. Seek him every day, early. Because he's the shepherd. who has promised to restore you and lead you and provide for you, and you just have to follow him. But will you follow him on his path? Remember what the way is? It's the way of the Lord. It's the way that winds up to the cross. But it's the only way for the resurrection. The resurrected life is to follow him in death and experience his life and his transforming power. Praise the Lord. He's promised to be a shepherd. And so what this means is, this is a renewal of an ongoing personal relationship with Jesus in which he leads in the way that you should go. You can have that relationship with him because he's alive and he rose. And that's what will change our lives. Seek the risen Lord daily, early, for his glory's sake. May we pray. Dear Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the power of the truth of the Word of God. It's just a window into the truth of reality, of who you are. And someday we're going to see and know. But until then, Lord, would you fulfill your promise? Would you keep going on before us? Would you guide us? Would you see us through the valley? Would you remove the stone so that we can see?